We're going to bow together briefly in a word of prayer. We come, our gracious God, before thee to ask for thy help and thy wisdom as we meditate upon thy word. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt fill me with thy blessed Spirit. I pray thou wilt breathe thy Spirit out upon each one of us, that we might hear thy voice, that we might drink in thy truth, and that we might attend to the things that thou hast to say to us. Hear our cry. Bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now I have two texts this evening, and they're very closely connected. One is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, and the next one is found a few pages forward in the Bible in James chapter 2 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. And it says in that verse, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." And then when I turn to James chapter 2 and verse 25, we read there, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." You can see there is the connection between the two texts. One speaks about Rahab being saved by faith, and the other speaks about Rahab being justified by works. I know that on the surface of it, it might seem as if there's something of a contradiction. And I know also that Martin Luther had some difficulties with the Epistle of James. He called it what he termed a straw epistle. In other words, he didn't think it was just as substantial as other parts of the Bible. That was a misunderstanding on Martin Luther's part. And I think that Luther came to realize later on his mistake. The Epistle of James is every bit as much inspired as the Epistle to the Hebrews. Both are looking at salvation, but they are looking at it from different angles. In James, we read about justification. And that is a very precious word. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we have a scenario set before us of two people coming before the magistrates. And there's a dispute between them. One makes one claim, the other makes an entirely opposite claim. And the magistrates have to weigh up the evidence. They have to decide who has done the wrong and who is in the clear. And when they have discovered who is in the wrong, that person is to be punished. But when they have discovered who is in the clear, that person is justified. That person, male or female, walks out of that court cleared. No stain on their record, nothing against their name to condemn them or that is worthy of punishment. And that is really the case we have with Rahab. Rahab, constantly called Rahab the harlot, her account has been cleared. And when she died, there was no sin to condemn her or to send her to hell. Not simply that God turned a blind eye, that God somehow or other overlooked her sins. That would not be justification. In the early part of the 20th century, there was a well-known case of a French captain by the name of Alfred Dreyfus, who was accused of selling secrets to an enemy that was not named but believed to be Germany. And Alfred Dreyfus was brought before the court. He was, we would say, court-martialed, and he was found guilty of betraying his nation. After he had been found guilty, he was brought to the parade ground. His regiment was paraded before him. They stripped the insignia from his shoulders, and they took his sword, they smashed it, and he was sent as a judgment to a penal colony called Devil's Island to spend a term there of imprisonment. An author by the name of Emile Zola came to the conclusion, after looking at the case, that there had been a gross miscarriage of justice, and he agitated the matter until finally the French authorities were compelled to hold a second trial. Now, in the second trial, it was completely evident that Alfred Dreyfus was an innocent man. But at that time, there was a great deal of anti-Semitism in France. And because there was anti-Semitism, instead of finding Alfred Dreyfus not guilty, instead of justifying him, they found him guilty. And the next day, he was offered a presidential pardon. Alfred Dreyfus said, "I won't take it." He put them in a spot. He said, "If I'm guilty, I'll take my punishment. But if I'm not guilty, I'm not taking a pardon from you," as if I were being let off, even though I were guilty. And so he caused a great dilemma for the authorities, and they had no way out but to hold a third trial. And when the third trial was held, Alfred Dreyfus, an innocent man, was completely vindicated. He was cleared, he was justified. And after he had been cleared, he was brought again to the parade ground. The insignia of his office was restored to him. He was given a new sword. His regiment was paraded before him, and they saluted their captain. Alfred Dreyfus went on to serve his nation in war and to serve his nation in a distinguished fashion in war, and also his son served in the French forces. See the difference between just turning a blind eye to something that is wrong and saying, "Well, we'll excuse it, we'll pardon you," and having the record clear and standing without anything to condemn you whatsoever. That's Rahab. Rahab was cleared. She was justified. She was saved from her sins. And that is such a wonderful thing, that this woman was saved by the grace of God and all her sins were utterly removed. Of course, you might say, "How can that be? She's Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, the fallen woman who shamed her family, who tempted other people to commit sin with her. How can she be in the clear?" Well, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, and I don't want to dwell on this verse tonight, but Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, and that chapter describes a catalogue of sins of which men and women are guilty. It tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it says, being justified freely. And that word freely means without a cause. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, that puzzled you. How can you be cleared when you're a sinner without a cause? What it means is there's no cause in you. You and I don't deserve it. But it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through Christ paying the price. Through Christ taking his people's sins and dying for their sins. The hymn writer said, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." And another hymn writer said, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load." That's the beauty of salvation. Your sins, when you come to Christ, are blotted out. They're washed away. You're free. The record is clear. And there is no one that can condemn you. The Bible says there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Rahab is one of those, even though she's described as a harlot, who was saved by the grace of God and who is now rejoicing in heaven. Now, you might think that's a whole message preached. That's just reached the first point, but they'll be brief. The first point is this. I want us to think about how Rahab was saved. How did Rahab find salvation? That is so important to us. And the clue lies in Joshua chapter 2. Because when you go back to Joshua chapter 2, you have the situation where the spies came to Rahab's home. And when she was speaking to them, she made this claim, verses 9 to 11 of Joshua chapter 2. She said, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Now think of these words. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Do you notice how Rahab was converted? Because the clear indication is found in these verses. It was from what she heard. She says, "We heard." And she had heard of what happened 40 years earlier. She said, "The Lord dried up the Red Sea for you 40 years earlier." And that the news was still fresh in Jericho. That miracle that took place at the Red Sea is one of the most noted miracles in the Bible. Certainly, we might say the most noted miracle in the Old Testament. We find God, as it were, bringing it up again and again. He wants us to stop and think about his tremendous power and his tremendous mercy to his people. There were the children of Israel, and they were being pursued by the Egyptians. The Red Sea lay before them. They cried out in fear. God told Moses to reach out, hold out the rod that was in his hand, stretch it out over the sea. And God divided the sea. The children of Israel walked across as if they were walking on a tarred road. And then when they were safely over and the Egyptians were in hot pursuit, God told Moses, hold out that rod again. And when he held it out again, the Red Sea closed upon the Egyptians, and the Israelites were saved from their enemies. That news traveled far and wide, and it traveled to the city of Jericho, and the people of Jericho mused upon it, and they saw the greatness and the omnipotence of God. But then Rahab refers to something that happened 40 years later. She mentions the defeat of two mighty kings on the eastern side of the River Jordan, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. So it's getting nearer to Jericho. If you look across from Jericho, in a sense, you can nearly see. You can nearly see. Perhaps you can see the territory. And that's the territory that the Israelites have just recently conquered. They're on the other side of Jordan. They've come across the Red Sea 40 years earlier. They have been moving through the wilderness, in a way moving back and forth or going round in circles. But now has come the time when they're going to come into the land and they're going to come to Jericho. And she says, when we heard these things, our hearts melted. And the Lord, or she uses the word Jehovah. Jehovah, your God, is God in heaven above. He's God in earth beneath. She's heard the truth. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you and I are to be saved from our sins, we need to hear from God, and we need to hear about God. We need to hear that we are sinners, that we're guilty, that we're lost. We need to hear that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. We need to see that in Christ alone lies our hope for eternity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we need to hear these things. We need to think of God's greatness, our nothingness before him, God's holiness, our sinfulness before God. The fact that God is a just and righteous judge who will pronounce a perfectly just and fair sentence and judgment upon every man and woman that stands before him in the day of judgment. That should make us tremble. We should say, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to stand before God. And it's when we see ourselves as unworthy that there is hope for us. You see, in a strange way, and I'm going to say a strange thing here, in a strange way, and I don't want to encourage any sin by saying it, but in a strange way, the wickedness of Rahab, the life she had lived, helped her when she heard of God's greatness and she heard of the approach of the Israelites, helped her to see that she was doomed. Helped her to see it. You see, think of her reasoning. God is with the children of Israel. He has divided the Red Sea. The great kings on the eastern side, Sion and Og, have been defeated by the Israelites. They're on the march. They're getting closer. Soon they will be at the walls of our city. And we're going to perish. And if there's one person, in all of Jericho that deserves the severest punishment and judgment from God, I'm that person. That's how Rahab would have seen it. She would have seen it in those terms. I, the chief of sinners, am. You cannot be saved, or you will not be saved, while you try to excuse yourself, when you compare yourself with others and say, well, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as wicked as she is. I'm just as good as they are. They say they're saved, and I'm as good as they are. When you start thinking like that, you're not really thinking in terms of the fact that you are a sinner. There's an amazing law in Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 13. And it's a law that has to do with the disease of leprosy. When a person had leprosy, it appeared as maybe a few spots, risings in their skin. And as soon as you saw it, you had the greatest fear. The greatest fear. Have I this disease? Will it spread? Will it end in my death? Will I have to cry out when people come near me, unclean, unclean? Will I have to leave my home? Will I have to live outside the camp, outside the city, amongst other lepers? Am I faced with seeing the tips of my fingers and my toes and the tips of my ears and my nose rotting away? Will this disease work in me, destroying my blood, destroying my flesh, and eventually claiming my life? Just a few spots, but an indication, perhaps, that there's leprosy. And so you would go to the priest, and he would take a look, and then he'd tell you to come back. And he'd see if the disease was spreading. Was it perhaps something else? Was it leprosy? And when it was spread, and the priest had looked at it carefully in accordance with the terms laid down, he would say, you're a leper. And you'll have to go. Leave your home. Cry out, unclean, unclean, when anybody comes near you. Live, in a sense, in isolation, with others in isolation, outside the city, outside the town, outside the village. Cut off. What a dreadful pronouncement. But in verse 13 of Leviticus 13, we're told that the leprosy has spread right across the person. They're covered with this white leprosy all over, from head to toe. Strangely, the priest was to pronounce the person clean. The idea, according to John Gill, is that there was health in the inner constitution, indicated by the fact that even though the person was covered with leprosy, they were going to conquer that disease. And Gill applies it in this way. He says, really, it's an example of the fact that when we see ourselves to be nothing but vile and filthy sinners, we're in the way to being saved. We're in the way to being saved when we see that that disease of sin has contaminated us, that it has polluted every part of our being. Think of those who spoke out against themselves, who got saved. Think of the public in the temple. The Pharisee might have admitted to a few spots. He might have said, well, I'm not perfect. I'm a religious person. And in fact, he did boast that way. He said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I'm not covered with this disease of sin. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. And then he looks and he sees there's a publican here, a tax collector, a despised tax collector. I'm not like him. I'm not as he is. Yeah, I have a few spots, but he's got leprosy. It's not the leprosy of the skin, it's the leprosy of the heart and the leprosy of the soul. He's a sinner. The publican, he has another view of himself. He's afraid to look up in case God strikes him dead. He's afraid. He smites upon his breast as if to say, in my heart there lies a problem. I'm diseased at heart. And he speaks memorable words. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or in the original, God be merciful to me, the sinner. As if he were the worst sinner, and perhaps he was. As if he were the worst sinner in the temple. As if he were the worst sinner in Jerusalem. As if he were the worst sinner anywhere. That's the way he feels about himself. And isn't it interesting? The Bible says he went to his home justified. That word again, justified. He went home cleared. He had confessed his sins. He had received forgiveness from God. He had been honest. As long as you try to make excuses, as long as you palliate your sins, you'll never be justified. You'll never be cleared because you'll always think you're too good to cast yourself upon the mercy of God and to seek his forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, who's a very learned man and a very religious man, on the road to Damascus met with Christ, and afterward he called himself the chief of sinners. That's how you view yourself when you see yourself in the light of God's truth, in the light of God's holiness, in the light of eternity. You say, I'm a sinner, no excuse for me. I'm not going to say I'm a churchgoer, not going to say I read the Bible, that I say my prayers. I'm a sinner. Yes, it's wise to read the Bible. Yes, it's wise to pray to God. Yes, it's wise to come to God's house. But to plead those things before God, as if they could clear all your sins from the record, that is surely the height of folly. You've got to see that you're guilty, that you're lost, and you've got to apply to the Lord. You've got to call upon his name. Call as a sinner. Call as a publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the next thing I want to say, and I will rush on, there was evidence of Rahab's salvation. That's why in James it says she was justified by works. Doesn't mean that her good works saved her. It means the good works that followed her salvation were evidence that she was truly saved. The Bible tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath afore ordained that we should walk in them. It's really saying, after salvation, there will be a change in the life. The person will be different from what that person was before. Would you really say that Rahab was saved if she had continued in harlotry after crying to God for mercy? Would you say she's saved? You see, if we go on in our gross wickedness after confessing Christ, then surely that raises a tremendous question mark over the profession that we have made. In James chapter 2, James deals with those who simply say that they have faith. He says, you say you have faith. And he says, show me your faith by your works. Show me your faith by your life. Show me that you've repented. Show me that you've trusted in Christ by the change that has taken place in your life. And he really sums it up, the end of the chapter, by saying that as the body without the spirit or breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If there's no change, if there's no transformation in your life, if you're the same after professing salvation, if you're just as dishonest as before, if you're as big a liar as before, if you're as big an adulterer as before, and if you're just as self-righteous as you were before, surely no change has taken place. No change. This woman was changed. She was transformed. And you see it in different aspects. You see it in her changed life. And I don't have time to turn to it, and I keep apologizing, I know, for the rushing away of the time. But in Proverbs chapter 31, we have a description of a virtuous woman. And what a picture is presented. How she works hard, how she's honorable, and how she looks after her husband and looks after her children. She's an industrious woman. She's a picture for every godly woman to follow. And I'm not trying to get at the females here. There's plenty of pictures for the men to get their heads into and to see how they should behave. But one of the things that is said concerning the virtuous woman is she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's not going to harlotry. She's industrious. And do you notice something? It's a little hint, and A.W. Pink takes it up. She, that's Rahab, had brought them, the spies, up to the roof of the house, verse 6 of Joshua 2, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. This woman, instead of engaging in prostitution, was engaging in honest toil, working with the flax. She is now a changed woman. She is now a virtuous woman. And you see it further in her love for her family. The first place that we should think of, and the first people we should think of after we are saved, are those who are nearest and dearest to us. Our own flesh and blood, our own kith and kin. The Apostle Paul describes his exalted position at the end of Romans chapter 8, and the exalted position of every child of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He just reaches the climax there. You can hear the trumpet sounding. And in the next verse, remember there's no break in the original scriptures. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I am rejoicing. I'm rejoicing that I'm a child of God, and nothing can separate me from the love of God. But side by side with my joy, there's this deep heaviness and continual sorrow because my brethren, my kinsmen, my kith and kin are not right with God. And you see it in Rahab. After she had received the spies and spoken to them and borne her testimony to her faith in Jehovah, she speaks about her family, her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, her nephews, her nieces. And isn't that a wonderful thing? She had disgraced the family. She had brought shame to the family by her behavior. Now a changed woman, she thinks of them. My mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters. Oh, I want to see them saved. I cannot bear to see them put to the sword. And no doubt she's thinking further ahead and thinking, I cannot bear to see them perish in hell itself. And furthermore, She didn't just speak about them. When she was given instructions as to how she could rescue them, she followed those instructions to the letter. She was told, bring them all into your house. Make sure they're all there. And put up this red rope in the window as a signal to us that that's your house, and everybody that's in that house, we will watch over them. And if they die, their blood will be on our heads. But if they're not in the house, their blood will be on their own heads. And she evangelized her family. She went out, she got every one of them, and she convinced them. That's an indication of how much she was changed. That woman was a born liar, an evil woman. And yet so changed is she that all her family believed her. And all her family came into the home, and every single one of them was rescued from death. Yes, a changed life is seen in a love for those that are near and dear to us. Indeed, she became so pure that a great man of the tribe of Judah by the name of Salmon married her. You find that in Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 4. She became the mother of Boaz. Don't we know that name from the book of Ruth? A mighty man of God. His mother was this woman. And she was the great-great-grandmother of David. What a transformation has taken place in her life. Doesn't the Bible tell us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a difference salvation makes in a person's life. It's glorious. Now, I know that we're not what we would want to be, but we're not what we once were when we're saved. Glory to God. We're wonderfully and eternally changed. We're different from what we were. You know, when God saved the early Methodists, he saved some very rough people, men that were bad to their wives and bad to their children, men that spent their money on drink, men that beat up their wives. And when God saved them, the poor wives who had nothing, poor children who had nothing, they saw a transformation. Many of those Methodists rose higher in society because of the grace of God that was seen in the salvation of maybe the husband, the father in the family. There was a transformation in the man, there was a transformation in the family, and they were elevated higher in society. That's what God does. He changes lives. Rahab, she hears the truth. She's convinced. She sees herself as the vilest of the vile. She cries to God for salvation. And by the time the spies came, she's already a child of God. And she shows in her transformed life truly to whom she belongs. She belongs to the Lord. And she's able by the grace of God to join the family of Israel and to be the great-great-grandmother of David, the mighty king of Israel and the ancestor of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to make just one more comment. And that is that Rahab wasn't a perfect woman. You may have noticed as we read through chapter 2 that she told a downright lie. Downright lie. We're not going to excuse that. Not going to say she was right. Now, remember this, just to extenuate her, to show some mercy here. She would have grown up with lying as second nature. And she wasn't thinking of herself. She wasn't trying to do something evil in the lie. She was trying to safeguard the two spies. And I know that she shouldn't have done it, and God could have delivered those spies in another way. But she's still a weak believer. She's still a young believer. in the Lord. And no doubt, and just remember this, no doubt that tendency stopped. No doubt she saw later on the wrongness of lying. We don't become perfect overnight. The child that begins to walk doesn't walk perfectly. Aren't there many bruises? Don't we see the children with all these marks on their flesh? Little boy starting to walk, he fell. Does he stop walking because he fell and banged his head? Does a little girl stop walking because she's had a number of falls? No, the child wants to walk. The child gets up again, and eventually you see that child walking as sturdily as the adults are walking. And no doubt it's the same spiritually. There's no excuse for sin. She did wrong. We're not going to say she did right. But I'm suggesting to you most firmly that she didn't continue down that line. And today, here's the beauty of it. There's not a trace of her old behavior. Not a trace of it. If you meet with Rahab in heaven, you'll see someone who is perfectly pure, perfectly truthful, one who perfectly loves the Lord Jesus Christ who died for her sins on Calvary's cross. Now, can the same be said of you? Can the same be said of you? Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner, that you're guilty, that you're lost? Have you repented? And if you've been saved for a while, for maybe 6 months or a year or 10 years or 20 years or more, is your behavior different from the behavior of the unsaved? Or have you a mere empty profession? If you're not saved, if you're not right with God, then I urge you to turn. The Bible says, repent and be converted. Repent. Be sorry for your sin. Own up to your sin. Confess your sin. Seek the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt apply thy truth to our hearts. Help us to see our need and help us to seek thy face. We thank you for the salvation of Rahab. Thank you for the change in her life. And grant our God that we might have that change wrought in our lives, that we might live holily and justly and unblameably before thee, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.